Let us now turn to read God's word, and our reading is from the Gospel of Luke tonight, Luke's Gospel and chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and we're going to read verses 1 to 32 of this chapter. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. That's the equivalent of 7 miles or so. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these things that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And we trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yes, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, who were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. And they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him not, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We turn now to continue our worship to Psalm 39. Psalm 39. And we're singing from verse 7 to the end of that psalm. And now, O Lord, what wait I for? My hope is fixed on thee. Free me from all my trespasses, the fool's scorn make not me. Dumb was I, opening not my mouth, because this work was thine. Thy stroke take from me by the blow of thy right hand, of thine hand I do pine. When with rebukes thou dost correct man for iniquity, thou wastest his beauty like a moth, sure each man's vanity. Attend my cry, Lord, at my tears and prayers not silent be. I sojourn as my fathers all, and stranger am with thee. O spare thou me, that I my strength recover may again, before from hence I do depart, and here no more remain. Psalm 39, 7 to the end. And now, O Lord, what wait I for? Come back with me to the portion of scripture we read there together, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And I want us to look at the different elements of the description that's given to us in the first 12 verses of this chapter. And we'll be singling them out as we come to them. But the meditation, both morning and evening today, focuses upon the resurrection and the significance of it and its application to us. In the previous chapter, at verse 44, we're told that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was the darkness coming upon that area. The darkness of judgment. No matter how we might paint or try to describe Calvary, it was a fearful place. There was the stench of death. There was a fearful cry. It was a lonely spot. We see so often the Lord singling out and sifting down his disciples. There was 12. There was 3. There was 1. But now, in the climax of his life and the fulfillment of his purpose in his coming, there on the cross of Calvary, the Lord is alone in the darkness of judgment. When God created in Genesis chapter 1, he did it alone. When God will judge at the end of time in Matthew 25, he will do it alone. And here in the accomplishing of salvation, we have that same sentiment shown to us. He does it alone. The Lord Jesus Christ is alone with God, his Father. Darkness has come down upon that scene to hide it from the scrutiny of men's eyes, because hell came down to Calvary at this time. And Jesus entered it, and he experienced it for his people. The demands of God's law, the standards that God had set, no matter how careful we were in our life and our aim, we always constantly fail in achieving that standard God has set. And so therefore we come underneath the judgment of God's law. That is what sin is. That is what sin is in its essence. And that has to be dealt with. It has to be reckoned with. And we cannot do it ourselves. And so we have here in this amazing, fearful scene, Jesus Christ acting as substitute in the place of his people, standing alone before God for his own. But that scene has a very tight application to ourselves also. Because that same lonely position which the Lord took is the same position to be taken by all of us at the end of time. To stand alone before God. Jesus Christ there faced the terrors, the King of all terrors. And he took it and he disposed of it and he dealt with it. So that when we take that same lonely position before God, there will be no fear accompanying us. The enemy will be vanquished and the foe will be defeated. And only because of what Jesus Christ has done here. The darkness of judgment which the Lord went into met what was waiting for him there, so that his people might never, ever, ever have to taste of that cup which he had to drink from. And therefore the question comes down to ourselves. As we think of ourselves having to stand there alone before God, the simple question challenges us. Are we prepared to meet our God with neither fear nor terror accompanying us? And the only way we can be ready is by having Jesus Christ as our Saviour and our Redeemer, because of what he went through in the darkness of judgment. In this previous chapter, we see also the way in which not only was there the darkness of judgment, there was the destruction of a barrier. The veil, we're told, was ripped from the top to the bottom. And again, it's significant the way in which it was torn, not from the bottom upwards, but from the top downwards. That veil, which was only crossed by the high priest once in the year on the Day of Atonement. And now the Lord God from heaven has torn it asunder, so that the way of access and entry into his presence has been opened up. And opened up at the cost of the death of his son upon the cross and the shedding of his blood to cleanse that way and make it available for us. The destruction of that barrier, the darkness of judgment. Not only that, but in this previous chapter we have the determination of this man, Joseph. We are told, especially in the record of Mark's gospel, stresses there for us the boldness of Joseph in coming and asking for the body of Jesus. He faced Pilate when everyone else fled from Pilate. He felt the power of the life of Jesus Christ, but especially at this time he was confronted with the manner of Christ dying. He had done all that was required of him. He had fulfilled it all that God the Father had asked of him. He finished what he had been given him to do in his coming into this world. He had fulfilled the purpose of his life. And in some measure, that was shown to Joseph. The enormity of it grasped him, held him, affected him. And so therefore, with boldness resulting from what Jesus had done for him, he went and he asked for the body of Jesus to bury him. The determination of this man, gripped by the enormity of what Jesus Christ had done for him. Shaken to the core he might have been. He was, after all, prior to this, somewhat reticent to go and do anything publicly for the Lord. A secret believer, perhaps. But this one event, this one scene, this one event changed him forever. A permanent effect brought upon him. And that's what we want for every one of ourselves. To be shaken to the core when we're confronted with what happened on Calvary. These are the events that bring us together for this resurrection experience given to us here. And all I want us to do is to look at the events that are told us in this chapter 24. And see the lessons that we can see the lessons that we can take from it for ourselves tonight. Verse 2, what does it tell us? And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. When you go through the other gospel narratives, we're told, for example, in Matthew chapter 27, that it was a great stone. Mark even goes further and he says it was a very great stone. We have Joseph here as this person who was involved in sealing up the tomb, but we're also told by putting together the narrative from different Gospels that Nicodemus was there to help him. He came with the ointments to anoint the body of Jesus. And so therefore there were others there to help Joseph to push and pull that stone in place. It was indeed a big and heavy and great stone. We are told also that the authorities wanted to protect any possibility of tampering with the body or removing of the body. So they also posted guard around that tomb. The stone was a problem. A stone was a problem that Mark tells us, who will move the stone for us? And the answer comes to that question, the angels move the stone. Not the friends of Jesus or of these helpers. There was no reason why they should do so. They could not understand at that time what was going to happen. It wasn't the enemies of Jesus, because that was the very thing they wanted to prevent from happening. The astonishing answer to the question, who moved the stone? The angels did it. We are already there, therefore, an indication of supernatural intervention and interaction by God. We already, by the visitation of the angels and by their actions there at the tomb, something special, something unique is happening here at that tomb. Yes, the question, who moved the stone? The indication of God's activity, sending these angels so to do. But the question comes, why? Why did they move the stone? We can say very simply and clearly, it was not to let Jesus out. He was not subject to the same limitations as we are in his risen body. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 20. They're told us on two separate occasions the way in which the Lord appeared in company. The doors were closed and the Lord appeared in their company. He was not limited to the same things as we have in coming and going, interacting with people. There was no need for the stone to be removed for the Lord to come out. The rising, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the act of the Father, not of the angels. That was God's approval of what he had done. The Son, everything it was given to him to do, he did it. That was God's stamp of approval. God saying he was going to do it, and here he is doing it precisely, accurately, as he spoke. So the question still lingers, why did they move the stone? It was not to let Jesus out. It was to let the Christians in. To see that the tomb was empty. Death indeed is so frightening. So frightening, but to these believers in that time, no longer frightening. If Christ is not raised from the dead, there is indeed fear of death. There is fear and dread of sin. Death has the last word. Has the last effect upon men's lives. If Christ has not risen from the dead. But he has indeed risen. He has been raised and he is the victor over death and over sin. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us that he has spoiled principalities and powers. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 tells us that he has destroyed the one who has the power of death, even the devil. These are great statements and great expressions. And how can they be substantiated? By letting the Christians see that the tomb is empty. He is alive. He is risen. The stone had been moved to let the Christians in, to see the reality of what had been told them, to see the truth, what had been shared with them, that Christ indeed has spoiled principalities and powers. But if that's the first thing that we see here, we're told in that very same verse 3 this time, "And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus." The stone had been moved. The second thing we're told is the body had been removed. God was doing amazing, wonderful things. He was accomplishing glorious things at this time and in this occasion. The doing of the things of the Lord, the disciples were not able to follow, understand fully. Read again verse 4. "And it came to pass as they were much perplexed thereabout." They were perplexed, they didn't understand what was happening. Come down to verse 12 and we find the same thing. "Then arose Peter, and he ran to the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and he departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." They didn't understand what the Lord had been telling them for so often, for so long. Told they were, but they did not understand. The body had been removed. The Lord Jesus Christ indeed had the power to raise himself up from death. But he did not exercise that power. You remember on one occasion when in Matthew chapter 26, the Lord says that he could pray for the deployment of the resources of heaven to protect him. He could indeed pray for that. But he did not use it. He laid all these things to one side. He lived. He walked by faith, drawing on no other resource than that which was available to his own people, so that he indeed is an example for us to follow, showing to us what is possible as we seek to live a Christian life, trusting and relying upon God. He demonstrated what is possible for us as we trust in God as he did. Not only that, but living as he did underneath the same restrictions as we have, makes him, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, he is a sympathetic high priest. He knows what these things are like that his people have got to go through, because he's been there before and he knows them, having lived through them himself. He was there and he lived underneath the restrictions that you and I are under. The body was removed. But it was not by his own power, nothing of his own exercise. We've been reminded of this morning that it was the Father that raised him from the dead. That proclamation that God made to all the world, Romans 1 and 4. God has made a statement echoing down through the years to us tonight, that he's approving and he delights in what his son has done. And he raised him from the dead. The body was removed. But that removal of the body is only the first step in bringing the Lord into glory. We mentioned it this morning, we repeat it again in Philippians chapter 2, the steps down which the Lord took to the very bottom of the experience where he was indeed laid in the tomb. And we're told then that the steps started to go upwards, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name. He is to be the sovereign over all peoples and over all nations. And the Lord is telling all the world, yes, he has completed the work that was given him to do. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ is tonight, enthroned in glory. His body no longer in the tomb. But we don't see that tonight. We don't see him with that wonder and glory and splendor. But one day we will. One day, exactly what the Lord has said will be demonstrated by all nations and peoples. We are told in Philippians 2 that every knee shall bow. And we're told that every tongue will confess. And one day we will see that. And one day we will engage in it ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ is not on a cross. He's not in a tomb. He's not dead, but he is alive and he's in glory. And he there acts on behalf of his people. He prays for those that are his own, and he represents them before the courts of heaven, continuing to pray for them. A tremendous comfort, a tremendous consolation for God's people. We're told, John's Gospel, chapter 6, and this is the Father's will, the Father who hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeketh the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There he is, enthroned in glory. And one day, that which is told us there will happen for all nations, bowing the knee and speaking and confessing him with the tongue. Some people will do it gladly and willingly and with delight, but others will do it with a fearful foreboding and terror accompanying them. All their life they've denied the gospel, and all their life they've turned their back upon this Lord. All their life they have done it their way, not his way. Until that one day when he returns. And one day they will bow the knee, reluctantly, grudgingly, it might be, but they will bow the knee. How will we bow on that day ourselves? What will our tongue confession be like? Grudgingly given by us, or freely a delight from us? Will we have that great foundation block of John chapter 6 we just read? Of everyone that the Lord has been given, for whom he died on that cross, and those that trust and believe in him, not one of them will be lost. That's the start of a great journey. At least that's the climax, rather, of a great journey. And it started when the body was removed from the tomb. So what else do we see here? Yes, the stone moved. Yes, the body removed. The third thing I want us to think about is these two men who stood by them in shining garments, the angels' explanation. These angels, these holy beings that come from the presence of the Lord, and they dealt with truth and they dealt with righteousness. And so therefore what they say is gospel in its entire fulsome character. There's no lie, there's no misleading whatsoever in what they tell us and speak of. We can see Peter when he came there. Peter came and he was surprised that the tomb was empty. But these angels were also surprised that Peter was there at all. There was no business of Peter to be there as far as these angels were concerned. why are you seeking the living amongst the dead? Why are you here? You might mean well, but it's an error. They were as surprised to see them there as Peter was to see an empty tomb. And they were there and they reminded Peter and all these others, they reminded them of the things that Jesus had told them. We remind ourselves of the way in which the Lord, time after time, Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, the way in which he constantly reminded them and told them of what was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem, and the way in which he was going to rise from the dead. But they didn't grasp it. He was going to be delivered into the hands, cruel hands. He was going to be crucified and rise the third day. And in these past few hours, that's what exactly happened to him. Laying down his life for the sheep. But they let slip. They did not hold on to. They could not understand what he said when he spoke about rising the third day. They couldn't hold on to it because they didn't understand it. And so these angels ministered to them, brought back to their memory what the Lord had taught them. And now here it is, fulfilled in front of them. The way in which we've been looking, remember what we've been seeing in John's Gospel 14 in these last few nights together. And the way in which the Lord is going to depart from them and go his way. And he says, I will send another comforter to you. The Spirit of Holiness, that's what he is going to promote. But he's also the one who's going to teach them the truth and bring it back to their mind and their memory. Passages they had been told. Passages of the Bible we have been told. Laid up in our heart maybe from very childhood days. But the furniture of God's truth has been laid out in the room of our minds. The light has not gone on. And we trip up and we stumble over this bit of furniture and that bit of furniture. God's truth causes us to stutter and to stumble along the way. And the one thing that we need is for the light to come on. And to understand the place and the position and the function of all that furniture set out in the room. All these texts laid up in our minds. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of these angels reminding these people, the comforter reminding us of the truth, their significance, their application to us. Teaching. But what else did these angels do? They reminded them of the promise specifically that he was going to meet them. Remember, the Lord says, I will meet you in Galilee. They had been unfaithful, every one of these disciples. They had been unfaithful to the Lord, but the Lord was not going to be unfaithful to them. Perhaps they were thinking, well, he's not there because we've offended him by our behavior. But again, we're reminded that what Jesus has said, Jesus will do. We sometimes think that the promises that God has given to us are null and void. Sometimes we think, well, because we haven't been consistent, or we turned away this way or that, or maybe we're not as devoted and as committed as we should be. Whatever be the thing that we latch hold of, there's a fault or a failing or a lack in us. And because of that, we think sometimes that God's promises are null and void to us. But God has appointed a place for these disciples. And he's promised that he will be there to meet with them. God has made such a promise to ourselves also. When we read his word, when we gather before him in prayer, even when we come together, two or three of us, at a prayer meeting, There the Lord has appointed and made a promise that he will meet with us. There are so many things that we can think of that would hold us back from reading our Bibles. So many demands come to interfere and draw us away. But we just simply behave as we ought. A promise is there, and we take him at his word. To meet in Galilee, it required a little bit of effort to get there. It was totally insignificant to be there. But that's where the promise was fixed. We are gathering here tonight. There's not many of us in church. It's the least esteemed place in our town. People don't give much space to us and don't think much of us for being here. But all that we want is to know the Lord's blessing upon our soul and to meet himself here in his word. And it doesn't matter what other problems might be and what other people might think. All that we're looking for is that promise being fulfilled. And it's brought back to our mind and our memories as we gather. Remember what we had in our opening psalm. I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me. A promise made to them. Promise made to us. But we can take that and we can apply it very carefully to ourselves, because not only has that promise been made there in Galilee, but the Lord has also set another appointment and has appointed another place. He will return. He will return and he will gather his people to be with himself, not in Galilee, not in Lebanon, but with himself. He will come and he will take his own to be with him. And the question simply lingers once again with us. Are we ready and prepared for that appointment and the fulfillment of that promise? The question comes to our minds time and time again. If the Lord were to come tonight, or if the Lord were to call us into his company tonight, would we be ready to go? The angels and their explanation to these people who gathered there on that resurrection morning. And what did they do? We come down to verse 9. And these people returned from the sepulchre and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. They saw it, and they went home and they told it. They spoke of what they had seen, and they told it with feeling and with passion. Yes, it was so astonishing and mind-bending. Listen to what's said in verse 11. And their words seemed to be this idle tales, and they believed them not. There were those people who walked on the road to Emmaus, and they were disappointed at all that had transpired and transacted in Jerusalem. But it was as the Lord met them on that road in the ministry of his word that there was a change brought about with them. Verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? What an amazing ministry of Bible study they had. The Lord himself teaching them. And he taught them and he changed them. The Lord met them and made life different for them from that time onward. The same as he did for the fishermen. We're told that after these things, John 21 and verse 1, after these things the Lord met, the things that these people had done, the guilt of abandoning the Lord, the disappointment of the little progress and understanding they had made in 3 years, the way in which they were frustrated that Messiah wasn't going to be the earthly king to overthrow the Roman Empire, the way in which Peter had denied the Lord with three oaths and curses. All of these things were piling up barriers, as it were, obstacles of the past few hours and day. But the Lord met with them. The Lord ministered to them with his love and his care, and the Lord restored them. And what happened to them? They became witnesses. As we are told here in verse 9, they returned and told all those things to the 11. The meeting with the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, is an amazing experience. And the life of those who know him and meet him, their life is turned in an altogether different direction, with a different joy and with a different purpose. But it is a joy that cannot be contained. It is a joy for sharing. These people became witnesses of what they knew and what they had experienced and what they had been told. In the same way, we ourselves, when we come to know the Lord and his ministry to us, there's an impulse upon us. There's a compulsion within us. There's something that can't be contained. We want to tell what the Lord has done for us today, what he's done for us in his word, what he's done for us in saving and redeeming us. Witnesses. But then one last thought. Peter went in verse 12, and he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves. These linen clothes were left. That's, in one sense, proof that the body had not been stolen, carried away, limp, without life. The fact that these clothes were left there indicates that they were no longer needed. It was inappropriate to have them, the new body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was not subject to death. The qualities of his life were different now. Recognized he was for what he was, but he was different. There are indeed given to us in our Bible several remarkable events, changes that are important. You must be born again, yes. You must come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. And then there is the change that death brings. The body decays, but the soul returns to God who gave it. And the question is, where will we be going? And what will our destiny be? Here we have the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is risen, the assurance is given, cast iron to every one of his people. He is the first fruits. We were thinking of it this morning. He's the first fruits. And where he's gone, others will follow. We know here and now something of the blessings of the Lord as he ministers to us. They're partial and they are temporary. But there will come a day when these blessings will be fulsome and permanent. And the Christian will be changed. His body will be changed to enjoy these privileges of the Lord bought by his death upon the cross, in that place that he's prepared and waits to gather his people to be with himself. There they will have a resurrection body. And there they will enjoy these blessings, never again to be spoilt or marred by anything that we know here and now intervening to spoil. But that's only one aspect of that resurrection. The resurrection to life. There is also the challenge of the resurrection to death. The clothes remain. There's a spiritual body the question is, which side of the line will we be on? And whose company will we be in? The resurrection casts a long shadow over many experiences. It's in the future for ourselves. But no one knows. Nobody knows, you or I, nor anyone else knows, how far below the horizon that final day is. We don't know how far off it is for any one of us. So wisdom therefore dictates that we be prayer and that we be ready. Have we then got a passionate interest in the resurrection for the good of our souls? Have we got the hope of following that same change that the Lord experienced? And do we have that glorious hope of entering into the place he's prepared and provided for his people at the cost of his blood shed to open the way? The resurrection, glorious as it is, challenges us this night. It comes right down to where you and I are. And in the silence of our conscience, in the privacy of our soul, the resurrection asks important spiritual questions about our spiritual destiny, our spiritual preparedness. It asks us simply, where are we on the spiritual spectrum? Do we or do we not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, again we bless thee for the word and the gospel in our hands, for the gospel in our heart, the heart of thy people, and the way in which there is this glorious hope set before them of being forever with thyself, and the way in which the resurrection, the first fruit, opened up, and the way in which the Lord will gather his people to be with himself. Lord, our prayer is that thou wouldst grant to each one of us that work of thy Spirit to change the path we're on, that we might travel in the company of our Lord as our Saviour, and that one day those things of which we've been speaking and doing so with delight tonight might be our experience forevermore. Deal with us in thy grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 90 as we close. And we're singing at verse 14. Psalm 90 at 14. O, with thy tender mercies, Lord, us early satisfy, so we rejoice shall all our days and still be glad in thee. According as the days have been wherein we grief have had, and years wherein we ill have seen, so do thou make us glad. O, let thy work and power appear thy servant's face before, and show unto their children dear thy glory evermore. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be us upon. Our handiworks establish thou, establish them, each one. Psalm 90, 14 to the end. O, with thy tender mercies, Lord.
Still be glad in thee. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.